I was sent, our family was sent a little Easter card that was a puzzle for us for a while. I know you won't see it from where you are, but there it is. It's a picture of a hand dryer, such as you'll find in many public toilets. And you know, we opened it up and saw it was an Easter card. And I know our friend had got the idea from somebody else, but we sort of passed it around the breakfast table, a little bit confused, and we wondered if this sort of circular bit might be the sort of the tomb, and then the cross part, was that meant to represent the cross? Anyway, eventually it clicked down in the corner. The make of the hand dryer is Man Rose. And, of course, we slowly clicked, Man Rose. Yes, we get it at last. A little bit slow, I'm afraid we are. But chatting with our friend afterwards, she'd sent it to Christians and to non-Christians and was hoping to give people a laugh and also provoke a little bit of discussion and thought about something that you can pass all the time and never really look at and think, Man Rose, until suddenly you have it spring into your mind. And of course, the fact of Easter is like that. You know, the truth is that Jesus rose from the dead, and we've been looking at that and celebrating that in the last couple of weeks. And yet it's easy for that to remain as just a fact of history rather than the heartbeat of our personal faith, what we put our trust in and what we hope in for now and for the future. So how do we get that glorious truth of the resurrection actually into our hearts? How do we wake up to it and not just suffer the Man Rose factor? Well, I think this chapter here, after the first 12 verses in which the resurrection is described, we then see the truth starting to sink into the minds of the disciples, and particularly in these verses, Cleopas and his chum as they're walking off to their village of Emmaus, 7 miles out of Jerusalem. And the first few verses, verses 13 to 24, I think show how Christ is revealed to us. He is revealed to us by the resurrection. How's he revealed to us personally? Well, by the resurrection. See how this works in the conversation of the two disciples as they're walking along to Emmaus. There is, of course, just one thing on their minds, verse 14, one topic of conversation. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Jesus turns up, but verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They're suffering the Man Rose factor. There's Jesus right with them, and they don't quite see him. And more, they've been told, actually, in verse 23, they've been told already by the women, who have been told by the angels, that Jesus is alive. So this shouldn't be news to them, and yet they don't believe. To them, it's a confusing tale, something they can't quite get the pieces to fit together. And trouble is here, I think, is the, if you'll excuse me, the Dyson factor, Dyson. Put that on your next year's Easter card. All they saw was the death of the Son. All they saw was the cross, and that blinded them, in a sense, to the resurrection. You've had the Gospel according to hand dryers. Here's the Gospel according to Cleopas, verses 19 to 20. He sums up Luke's Gospel concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And this is what Luke has been telling us really through the whole Gospel. That's the pattern, these great works and words of Jesus, and they seem to show Jesus as the king. Verse 21, we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. His words and works seemed to show that he was the Messiah. He was the king God had sent, the one who could save them. But the Dyson factor, death of the Son, seemed to nullify all of that, verse 21. Just fix that one in your minds, verse 21. We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. And that word but there says, doesn't it, but we had hoped. But of course, it's just a broken dream now. The death of Christ has put paid to all that. It had seemed so clear. It had seemed so certain that he was the Christ. But the cross, it cannot be. And of course, they had good reason for thinking that. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23 is a famous verse, and it does get quoted in the New Testament. The Old Testament is very clear. Cursed is everyone hung on a tree. Jesus was hung on a tree. Jesus was hung on a tree. How could he possibly be the Christ? Is it my thing? It's a mystery, isn't it? How could he be the Christ when he had been hung on a tree? That was a proof that he wasn't the Messiah. He was cursed of God. He couldn't possibly be a righteous man. And he had saved others, but it only seemed to. He wasn't really acting for God. That's what the cross seemed to say. But then you can see from this how the resurrection reveals Jesus. You see, if the cross is the great condemnation of Jesus, if the cross proves beyond all possible doubt that Jesus cannot be the Messiah because he's under the curse of God, then the resurrection is God's vindication of Jesus. He's saying, you thought it was all over, didn't you? You thought it was game up for Jesus, but it's not. There's a different end to the story than you're expecting it. God raised him from the dead, and by doing that, he overturns the human condemnation of him, overturns the condemnation of the cross that seems to say he cannot be the Messiah, and says, yes, God says by that, yes, he is my son. Yes, he is the Christ. Yes, he is the one who will redeem Israel. Shows that the cross was not a true verdict on Jesus. It was just humanity's false condemnation of the true Christ. It shows that his condemnation was just the outworking of a kangaroo court that wasn't following proper procedure. It was the rebellious boast of humanity defying the king that God had appointed. You might think back to something like the trial of the Birmingham Six. You know, they'd been convicted. It had seemed so certain. But then, when they're released from prison, when they're fully acquitted of all charges, actually what's in the dock? Well, it's the British justice system, isn't it, suddenly, that's in the dock and in the spotlight. Exactly the same here. The resurrection, it affirms Jesus and puts us in the spotlight, puts us in the dock. Jesus, now shown to be innocent, shown to be the Christ. I mean, many Christians don't fully realize the meaning of the resurrection. They think it's just sort of a happy end to the story, and that, you know, salvation is all about the cross. But you can see here how the resurrection reveals Jesus. It reveals his identity. Yes, his words and his deeds, but then his resurrection prove it beyond all possible doubt. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, and you find yourself wavering in your faith, either wavering in your belief that Jesus really is the Son of God, or believing that he can really save, that he can really save you, well, the resurrection is the proof of Jesus' identity as the one who can redeem Israel, the one who can save all God's people. Jesus is revealed by the resurrection. But Jesus is also revealed in this passage, it says, by Scripture, verses 25 up to 35, the ends there. As Jesus' identity is revealed by the resurrection, then why were Cleopas and his chum still blind to Jesus after they had been told he'd been raised? I think the answer is found back again in verse 21. We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. You see, they were still confused, I think, about his identity because they had misunderstood his mission, exactly what it meant for him to redeem Israel. They were right to hope that he would redeem Israel, to rescue God's people, but they misunderstood exactly what that meant. In their minds, of course, the big problem was the Roman occupation of Judea, and that took away their freedom to have God as their sole king and to follow him and worship him in all freedom. And they were looking forward to being redeemed, to being, the word applied to a slave in the marketplace. Someone comes along, oh, there's Brian, and Brian's in the slave pit and he's about to be sold. I'm going to redeem him and bring him back to Marian. How happy she is. You know, we've rescued him from slavery. They wanted to be redeemed from Roman occupation. And how would that happen? Well, surely Jesus would do it, they imagined, by some remarkable display of divine power. He'd done these things privately, where he'd walked on the water, he'd calmed the storm and so on. But now, surely, he was going to come into Jerusalem. He was going to act in great power and possibly lead a military rebellion of some sort, and there'd be a successful coup, and he would be put in charge, and at last God's people would be redeemed. But what did Jesus say to them, verse 26 to 27? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. See, Claire Best and co. had read the Old Testament, of course, and they saw that it spoke of God saving his people, redeeming them, rescuing them. But the truth is, they hadn't believed all that the prophets had spoken. Not all that the prophets had spoken. You see, they'd read through the Old Testament and they had seen the glory of the Messiah and the coming kingdom of God. But they had not seen the cross. So, for example, if they had believed all that Isaiah had spoken, they'd have seen that the reason why their enemies trampled on them wasn't because the Romans were strong, but because they were sinful. So chapter 5 of Isaiah wrote, they, people of Israel, have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. He will raise a signal for nations far away. So they'd misunderstood the nature of what they needed to be redeemed from. It wasn't actually fundamentally from Roman power. It was from their own sin, from their own rebellion against God. Another example we looked at just a week or two ago at Isaiah 53. If you haven't listen to Will's sermon if you weren't there that day. It's a very good exposition of Isaiah 53, and you'll find that on the website. Isaiah 52 to 3 begins, my servant will be high and lifted up. He'll be exalted. And they'd read that bit and thought, yes, the glory of the Christ. But then they had not seen that he would suffer. He'd be pierced for our transgressions. People would be appalled at him. His appearance would be so marred. They hadn't seen that he would offer up his life for our transgressions. They'd missed that bit out. And that's why Jesus said in Luke 24, verse 26, back in our chapter here, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? They had misunderstood his mission, and they'd misunderstood his identity, because they misunderstood the scriptures. So if we understand the Old Testament scriptures rightly, we will believe in Jesus. We'll believe in his crucifixion and his resurrection. So something just to take note of there. It's a strange thing, isn't it, that the Jewish people have misunderstood to this day entirely their entire Bible. They've misunderstood the entire point of it still to this day. Scripture and the resurrection show Jesus' death, not just at some miscarriage of justice, but actually as God's work. And yes, he was cursed as he was hanged on the tree, but the resurrection shows he's righteous. How can these fit together? Why was he cursed? Well, surely he was cursed for us. As Isaiah 53 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. So the Old Testament scriptures throw light on Jesus, but also Jesus, in his death and resurrection, makes sense of the Old Testament scriptures. They illuminate the Old Testament scriptures. And we're doing a jigsaw at the moment, and it's lovely, isn't it, that point where you find a bit that fits and you pop it into place, and all that part of the picture at last comes together and makes sense. And that's what happens with the death and resurrection of Christ. Suddenly, the whole of the Old Testament makes sense as he shines his light upon them. It's as if in the Old Testament there are two threads, the glorious king and the suffering servant. And in actual fact, before Christ's time, the Jews sort of recognized these different threads, the glorious Christ, the suffering servant, and they put their hope in the glorious Christ. And the suffering servant, they sort of thought, I don't know what to do with this thread, really. And they would just put that to one side, but don't really know what to make of it. When Christ comes, those threads at last tie up together in the cross and the resurrection. And so, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He showed how the whole Old Testament makes sense in the light of him. I wonder if you've ever seen that that picture of an old lady and a young lady in one and the same picture. And some people will see the old lady first, some people will see the young lady, as a very well-known picture. And sometimes it's a struggle to see the other one. But then suddenly, somehow, something in your perspective will just switch and you'll see the other one. Sometimes it's hard to get back to the first one after that. That's the kind of change of perception that they suddenly had as Jesus was opening up the Old Testament to them. Wouldn't you have loved to have been in that Bible study group that morning with Jesus opening the scriptures? He showed how the promise of God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 was a promise of blessing for all nations coming through one of his descendants. He showed surely how the suffering and the vindication, the exaltation of Moses and of Joseph and of David all pointed to that one son of Abraham who would be first crushed and then lifted up to bring salvation. Surely he showed how the sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood pointed to the true sacrifice that Christ would make on the cross. Surely he talked about how the very temple itself pointed to the true dwelling place of God on earth in Jesus Christ. Surely he opened up to them how the Old Testament kings, falling short in so many ways, pointed towards the one king who would be perfect and fulfill every hope. Surely he opened up to them how the exile and restoration of Israel back in the Old Testament points to the final restoration of God's people in Jesus Christ, and how all the prophets spoke of the day of the Lord, a day, yes, of judgment, a day of suffering, but a day of salvation in Christ. Now, Jesus is revealed by the scriptures, and he also reveals the scriptures. Now, I wonder whether you are somebody who has had that kind of change of perspective and have seen Christ in the Old Testament. Very, very often I've heard Christians often said, really struggle with reading the Old Testament, and it all seems far away, and it's full of battles and numbers and names. It just seems far away from our lives. But yet it all speaks on every page of Jesus, our Saviour and King. Many people, you'll have heard them as well, have said, well, I like the God of the New Testament, but not the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament, he seems a sort of pretty nasty kind of fellow, and he's all about blood and fire and so on, but Jesus is very nice. But how untrue that is, as we see Jesus opening up the Old Testament to show that it all speaks of him. If you are a Christian who's never really got into the Old Testament, never spent your quiet times reading that, let me encourage you to do that. Some Christians, I know, have those red letter Bibles where all the words of Christ are in red. Obviously, the whole thing should be in red because it's all the word of Christ and it's all the word about Christ. There's no part of it that's more about Jesus than another. Now, I've got a couple of books I'd happily lend you today. If you've never really understood how you can see Jesus in the Old Testament, these are all good. Happy to lend any of them. Gospel and Kingdom, that's only that big. Slightly bigger. It's called God's Big Picture, Tracing the Storyline of the Bible by Vaughan Roberts. It's only that big and it's got some little diagrams as well. Now these are really heavyweight. The good news is the writing's quite big and they're called According to Plan, and they'll take you through the whole of the Old Testament, showing how Jesus is seen on every page. In all-age services over the next year or so, we're going to be working our way through the major events of the Old and New Testament, seeing how it's all one story, it's all God's big picture. But I do want to just spend just one or two moments as we come to the end of this this passage, looking at how the revelation of Jesus in his resurrection and in the scripture actually got under their skin, how it got into them and opened their eyes at last. See, still, this is surely written for us because these are still the ways that Jesus opens our eyes today. The way that he gives us faith, the way that he strengthens our faith. And the first way is surely through the word. Verse 32, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" The Old Testament and combined with the accounts of Mary and the other women and the apostles made their hearts burn, everything coming together. See, the word of God in the Bible is there to lead us to Jesus. There are many people who've written great things and whose words have been recorded for us. Someone like Aristotle or Plato, whose writings are still sort of inflaming people's minds today and stirring them up. You know, people spend years studying them in university and it really gets them excited. Someone like Jane Austen or Charles Dickens, some of my favorite authors, you know, they can move you, can't they? You read their words and you can feel all kinds of things as you read them. Someone like Karl Marx, he's sent millions of people into revolution and into action in different ways across the globe. And yet you read these words of people in the past and there's not one of them, not one of those people that you will actually come to know through the words that they've written. They're all dead. You know, great words in many instances. But you can't come to know the person. But Jesus' word is different. His word to us in all the Bible is there to lead us to him. This is what William Tyndale wrote. William Tyndale, as you may know, was one of the first translators of the scriptures into English. And he said, "The scripture is that wherewith God draweth us unto him. The scriptures sprang out of God and flow into Christ, and were given to lead us to Christ. Thou must therefore go along by the scripture as by a line until thou come at Christ, which is the way's end and resting place." You follow the scripture as following a line until at last you're out of the labyrinth, you're not lost anymore, and you come to Christ, who is the resting place. Now, let me just read you another Bible translator. J.B. Phillips, in the last century, wrote his own translation of the New Testament. And he said, "Some years before the publication of the New English Bible, I was invited by the BBC to discuss the problems of translation with Dr. E.V. Rue, who had himself recently produced a translation of the four Gospels for Penguin Classics. Towards the end of the discussion, Dr. Rue was asked about his general approach to the task, and his reply was this: 'My personal reason for doing this was my own intense desire to satisfy myself as to the authenticity and the spiritual content of the Gospels. And if I received any new light by an intensive study of the Greek originals, to pass it on to others. I approached them in the same spirit as I would have approached them had they been presented to me as recently discovered Greek manuscripts.' A few minutes later, I asked him, 'Did you get the feeling that the whole material is extraordinarily alive?' I got the feeling that the whole thing was alive even when one was translating. Even though one did a dozen versions of a particular passage, it was still living. Did you get that feeling?' Dr. Rue replied, 'I got the deepest feeling that I possibly could have experienced. It changed me. My work changed me. And I came to the conclusion that these words bear the seal of the Son of Man and God, and they're the Magna Carta of the human spirit.'" J.B. Phillips went on, he said, "I found it particularly thrilling to hear a man who is a scholar of the first rank, as well as a man of wisdom and experience, openly admitting that these words written long ago were alive with power. They bore to him, as to me, the ring of truth." His book was entitled The Ring of Truth. Now, some of us will have had that experience as we're reading the Bible, of your heart burning within you. It doesn't always feel like that, but always God is speaking. Always God is leading us to Christ. And as we open the scriptures, that is God's way that he has provided for us to lead us to Jesus. So that unlike Marx or Austin or any of those others, we can come to know him personally and grow in our faith in him. But let's not miss also the second way that he's provided for us to know him here, through the sacraments. You see verse 30 and 31. "When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." Verse 35, "Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Why was he known at the breaking of the bread? I don't think, as some have suggested, it's because some special way he had of breaking bread that they suddenly thought, "Oh, I remember someone who used to break bread like that." I don't think it was also because he sort of got his hands out and they saw the nail marks at last. After all, you know, they've been with him on a 7-mile journey. They've been walking along and talking to him. There's nothing said here about the nail marks. It is being known at the breaking of the bread. And you find both here in Luke's gospel and at the end of Matthew's gospel, where baptism is more in view, that the preaching of the gospel along with the sacraments is the way that Jesus has left for his church to meet with him and to know him today. Jesus had always used meals to include sinners in his fellowship, and at the Last Supper he did this through giving himself for us and offering himself in our place, a new Passover lamb. And he gave an invitation, didn't he, through that, that we can do more than just know about his offering. We can receive it for ourselves. We can say, "Yes, it's for me," and we can eat of it. And that's the invitation that he gave at the Last Supper, not just to stay at a distance, saying that's interesting that it happened, but yes, through baptism and through the Lord's Supper, to say, "Yes, it's for me, I receive it for me." If we want to be strengthened in our Christian faith, then let's make use of the means of grace that the Lord has given us. Let's make use of his word. Let's make use of the sacraments that he has provided us with. Sometimes Christians sort of feel sort of grumbly that their faith isn't very strong, that their knowledge of the Lord is little, and then you'll say, "You know, have you been reading your Bible?" "Well, no, not really, because I don't really read my Bible because my faith is so little. But actually, it's the wrong way around. You want to grow your faith. Make use of the means that he has provided. Don't miss church on Sunday and miss out on being with the Lord's people where the Lord's word dwells richly among us. Don't miss out on the sacraments especially, but rather make use of the means he's provided. I was in a conversation with a couple of other ministers recently, and one of them said that there was a whole spate of young men in his church who had been got caught up into addiction with pornography. You know, so freely available, isn't it, on the internet, and many young men were caught up with it. And as he had sort of been having conversations with them and looking into it with them, it seemed to him that one thing really lacking was the regular discipline of quiet time. Having time with the Lord, opening up the Bible, praying with him, and being faithful day by day in growing our relationship with him through the word. But another minister asked Roger Carswell, who's a well-known evangelist and who seems to be one of those people whose heart is always on fire. You know, what's his secret, he said? How do you stay spiritually burning at the rate you are? And he said, have a quiet time every day. That's it. There's no rocket science. There's no magic to it. The means God has provided for us to grow in our faith is the word and the spirit at work as we read the Bible, as we meet together, as we share the sacraments. Let's just consider ourselves and where our discipline is at and whether we're making use of the means the Lord has provided to grow our faith. Let's just pray now. Father, we don't want to be suffering with the man rose factor, where we know the truth of the resurrection is out there, but it's not in here, in our hearts. It's not driving our lives day by day. It's not governing our thoughts, our emotions, our decisions, our relationships. And Father, we thank you that you have shown beyond all possible doubt in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he is our Savior, he is our King, he is the one who will redeem Israel. And our hopes are not in vain, but we can be sure that he will return and that we'll be part of his kingdom as we trust in him. Thank you, Father, that you've testified to the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all of Scripture. Lord, help us to make use of all of your word. And for those of us, I guess it's all of us, who struggle with the discipline and sometimes the practicality of spending time with you, meeting with you, with your people, in church, in family, in small groups, wherever it should be. Lord, we pray, please help us to see the supreme value of hearing of the Lord Jesus in your word. Help us to remember that we're not just learning things, but we're meeting a person and coming to know him better. Lord Jesus, let us meet you in your word. Amen.